Good evening. We welcome you to our weekly question and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, about a scripture, or the Christian way of life. Our guests will answer that question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, is also president of the Chafer Theological Seminary. He's accompanied by Dr. Jim McGowan, associate pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. You can reach their website at slbc.org. Sugarland Bible Church is located at 401 Matledge Way in Sugarland, Texas. That's right off of University Boulevard and Highway 90. They also have another ministry called the Pastor's Point of View Program with Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They discuss current issues, prophecy updates. You can find them on YouTube and Rumble by searching Andy Woods Ministries. If you're calling from inside the Houston area, you can dial 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the KHCB network outside the Houston area, you can call toll-free 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. Or if you'd rather email your questions to us, you can send that to questions, that's plural, questions@khcb.org, and it'll appear on our computer screen here in the studio, and we'll forward it to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our aim tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now to get us started, here are our guest pastors, Dr. Andy Woods, Dr. Jim McGowan.
Good evening again, listening friends, and thank you for tuning in to this edition of KHCB's Question and Answer program. Dr. Woods, Brother Noe, our producer and call screener, and I are excited again to have this time to address the questions you may have, because it affords us another opportunity to consult God's holy word, the Bible, the very word of God, and the only dependable, reliable, and trustworthy source of truth, which is designed and given by God to meet all the needs of the heart and soul of man. The Bible, the only inspired authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, and the life manual containing all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we're very excited to have another wonderful program this evening. Before we go to the phones, let me remind you to please keep your on-air time to one question, and also to turn your volume down before we bring you on the air. And finally, once you share your question, if you'd be so kind as to go ahead and hang up and listen for the answer so that we can free up a line for the next caller. We'd really appreciate that. We're so excited about what God's going to do this evening. Again, we just want to repeat the phone numbers very quickly here. If you're in the local Houston area, you can call 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. And you can also email your questions, as Brother Noe mentioned, to questions with an S at khcb.org. So that's the housekeeping. I think what we'll do before we go to the phones this evening is we have some email questions that we would like to address. So, Pastor, here's the first one. This question says, since our scriptures are not in chronological order, my question is, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 1, and Acts 9:10, is Ananias mentioned in both places the same person? Thank you for serving God and his people.
Okay. First of all, I would say that the book of Acts, which this question revolves around, is in chronological order.
Yes.
Because you have at the beginning of the book the statement that Jesus made, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem That's chapters 1 through 7 of the book. Mm-hmm. Then Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12
of the book. And then to the remote parts of the earth, that's chapters 13 through 28 of the book. And, you know, Paul in that book went on 3 missionary journeys. And then he had at the end of the book a trip to Rome in chapters 27 and 28. So the book is in chronological order.
Right.
So when you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and that Ananias died. You know,
yes.
He was slain in the Holy Spirit, as we
yes.
like to say. He experienced maximum divine discipline. So he's dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you run into someone in Acts 9 verse 10 concerning the conversion of Saul, who became Paul, that's a completely different person.
Right.
So because the book is chronological, and because the first Ananias died in chapter 5, and the second Ananias is involved early on with Saul, who became Paul, those are completely two different guys. So just because they have the same name, you know, doesn't mean they're the exact same person.
Yeah, good question, and there's always a good answer in the Bible, isn't there?
Sure is.
All right, let's go to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hi,
yes,
caller, are you there?
Yes, good evening.
Hi.
Yes, my question comes from the book of Luke. I'm not sure what chapter it is, but it references Jesus healing the centurion servant. And my question is, in the passage, the centurion sends the Jews to Jesus, and they tell Jesus that this centurion is worthy. But then as he gets closer to the centurion's home and he sends others, they tell Jesus that says that he is not worthy for them to enter his house. That's my first question. Are those two words have two different meanings in the Greek book? And my second question of the same thing is that why is the references different in the book of Matthew? And I'll hang up and I'll listen.
Okay, thank you so much for calling. We really appreciate that. Pastor, what would you have to say about this centurion? Was he a special, unique case, or was he perhaps a Gentile that we find others like him in the Bible, perhaps?
Well, you know, the second part of his question, why do some of the stories read differently in Matthew than they do in Luke? Well, I think a lot of the times Jesus, over a 3-year ministry, did the same miracle or had the same similar kind of encounter more than once.
Yes.
And so we know that the Gospels are very, very selective. You see that in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And then at the very end of the book, John 21, verse 25, where John says, you know, Jesus did many other signs and wonders. And, you know, I suppose if, you know, everything that was written about him was written, the world itself couldn't contain the books written thereof.
Right.
So that's my sort of way of handling a lot of differences. You have similar accounts, but they read differently from one gospel to the next. And I would just take it that Jesus, you know, had the same interaction more than once in a 3-year ministry. And that's not problematic because the Gospels themselves claim to be very, very selective, not exhaustive. Now, the first part of his question, I have to be honest with you, Brother Jim, I have no idea what scripture he's speaking of, so it's hard for me to answer. Do you have some insight on what he was
saying?
Well,
first of all, the thing I would say is addressing this issue of differences between the Gospels, I think sometimes it has to do with the fact that they're addressing different audiences. So Luke is addressing a Gentile audience with his Gospel. And so he's going to bring out certain things there that are not brought out in Matthew, and the same thing is true in the reverse.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the context of the particular passage and the audience that's being addressed is important there. This was a situation where the Jews had approached Jesus and said that this man, this centurion, was worthy of Jesus ministering to his particular need. And I would take that to mean that more than likely, and I don't want to read anything in here, but I think probably more than likely what they're insinuating there is that this particular centurion was favorable, perhaps, to the cause of the Jews there, mm-hmm. and was sympathetic. And because of that, the Jewish leadership was coming and saying, Jesus, you need to go heal this man's, I believe it was his daughter, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. However, later, when Jesus is on his way to the centurion's home, the centurion, again, now, he understands Jewish culture, and he knows that it is improper for a rabbi to enter into the home of a Gentile. And so he sends to Jesus his servants and saying, I'm not worthy for you to come into my home or abode. I don't remember the exact text there. But I think that that's what is happening. He's recognizing that Jesus is, in the eyes of the people, an esteemed rabbi. And he's concerned that Jesus coming into his home is going to perhaps paint Jesus and the other Jews in a bad light.
Okay, now I'm seeing where he's getting this from. It's in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. Mm-hmm. Jesus heals a centurion servant. And it says there in verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, mm-hmm. and it was he who built us our synagogue.
Right.
So that's Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, I'll bless those who bless you.
Yes.
You know, concerning God's original promises to the Jewish nation via the patriarch Abraham. And then later on it says, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. So, and you already gave the explanation for that.
He was asking the question if that word means the same thing in both contexts, and I would say it does.
Yeah. And he goes on and he says, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, mm-hmm. but just to say the word and my servant will be healed. So I think it's not so much Christ's unworthiness as this man felt unworthy
right.
around Jesus,
right.
probably because he saw himself as a sinner.
Yeah. Absolutely. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful. And let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, in John 17, can you hear me?
Yes,
I can hear you.
Yeah, in John 17, 21, it says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in the King James Version, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. My question is coming from Hebrews 7:25, where it says that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost. Is this in John 17:21, where it says that we will be one as Jesus and the Father are one, that they will be one in us. Is that what it means to be saved to the uttermost? And if that's not what being saved to the uttermost is, what is being saved to the uttermost? Thank you very much.
All right. Great question. Thank you for calling the program.
Well, now this is in his high priestly prayer, John 17, and then in verses 20 through 23, he basically prays that, well, first of all, he prays for himself, verses 1 through 5, and then he prays in this prayer for the immediate disciples that he was ministering to. At that point, there were 11. And then later on in the prayer, he begins to pray for those that are going to be reached through the disciples. So it's a prayer there in verses 20 through 23 for his future church. And basically what he prays is that the future church would be one, just as there's unity in the Trinity. He prays that the church would be similarly unified. Now, I believe that that prayer request has already been answered positionally.
Yes.
It's answered in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit started. And everybody that has professed faith in Christ at the point of faith alone in Christ alone is identified or baptized. That's what identified means, yes. into Christ's body. And you'll see that being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think it's verse 13. So that's the prayer that the church would be unified, and that prayer request was answered beginning in Acts chapter 2. And so that's why as Christians we're to act unified. We're not to, 1 Corinthians 6, sue each other. We are to, early on in Ephesians 4, around verses 1 through 3, maintain the unity of the bond amongst us. In the book of Philippians, Paul pleads with Euodia and Syntyche, you know, to get along with one another in the Lord. In other words, we're to act out our position.
Yes.
But the prayer request that Jesus prayed has already been answered. Our position is we're already unified because we're all baptized into his body. So with that foundation being laid, I don't think that has really much to do with Hebrews chapter 7.
Right.
I think he quoted verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 is dealing with a different subject. It's dealing with Christ's high priestly ministry. And, you know, we ought to submit to his high priestly ministry that he's executing right now at the right hand of the Father, because he's the one that saved the worst of the worst, which really would be all of us when you think about it.
Yes.
And he's the one that will help us to continue to be saved in the sense that we now grow into Christ's likeness. So that's what he's dealing with in Hebrews 7, saved to the uttermost.
Yeah.
It's a reasoning as to why we should submit to his high priestly ministry. And it really is a different concept than what he prayed for in terms of unity, positional unity, in John 17, verses 20 through 23. So I hope that helps.
Yeah, and I think, and you know, I realize you were reading out of the King James Version, but other translations have a different translation there, which might be a little bit more accurate to the Greek, which is instead of using the word uttermost, they use the word forever. So he's able to save forever, which would make sense, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
So, amen.
And that sort of distinguishes Christ from the Aaronic priests.
Exactly.
Who all died.
Yes, which was the point of Hebrews.
Which is the point of Hebrews. The audience in Hebrews is wanting to go back to the Old Testament system, and the author says, don't do that. You have a superior priesthood in Jesus Christ, because he's forever on the job.
Amen. That's right.
Unlike Aaronic priests that died.
Oh, awesome. All right. Great question. Great answer. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
Hi.
How you doing?
I'm great. How are you?
All right. I got a question. I wanted y'all to explain something to me. I'm in John 23. 2:23-25
Mm-hmm.
And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover on the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify a man, for he knew what was in man.
All right. That's the verse you want some help with, right?
Three verses, yeah.
Okay. Thank you for calling the program.
All right. Well, this is early on in Christ's ministry where many believed. Now, there's a lot of people out there that says, well, they weren't really saved because Jesus never entrusted himself to them.
Uh-huh.
The problem is there's a Greek construction there, pistuo eis, believed in. And when you track that all the way through John's gospel, every time it's used, it refers to a legitimate conversion.
Yes.
In fact, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, it sort of gives the purpose of John's gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And it says there, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Yes.
Pistuo eis is used there. So all you have to do to become a Christian is you have to understand who Jesus is as evidenced by his signs, and believe, which means to trust, in his finished work for your salvation.
Right.
And that makes you a Christian. You know, the problem, though, with these guys in John 20 is they're brand new Christians, and they really hadn't learned the walk of discipleship. They hadn't learned the walk of submission. Mm-hmm. They knew absolutely nothing about that. And so Jesus was not ready to entrust himself to them for friendship. Mm-hmm. Now, if you go to John 15, same book, and you look at verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you." So what he's saying is, okay, once you're a believer, now you have to graduate to friendship. Mm-hmm. The condition necessary to get saved is to believe, pist,
yes.
But the condition necessary for friendship with Christ is submission to his commands.
Yes.
And once you submit to his commands, now you are his friend. Mm-hmm. And as his friend, you are now qualified to receive additional insight.
Right.
The things that I make known from my Father, or I've learned from my Father, I now make known to you. Mm-hmm. So what you have here in John 2, verses 23 through 25, is people that are saved. They are believers, but they don't know anything about discipleship. They don't know anything about submission. So they're qualified to be believers. Mm-hmm. They're qualified to be saved, but they haven't met the criteria yet for friendship. And if you're not a friend of Christ, you're not entitled to his insight. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's what it means. Yeah. Many believed in him. They were authentically saved, but he did not entrust himself to them in terms of insight, because they were not his friends, because they had not learned the walk of obedience, submission, discipleship, etc. And you reach that conclusion by comparing John 2, verses 20 through 25, with John 15, verses 14 and 15. And once you do that, the meaning will open up to you.
Amen. Amen. Good stuff. All right. I have another email question, Pastor. This is from Ezekiel 3:20. That's the passage they're referencing. And it says here, what does it mean he put a stumbling block? And is this concerning a righteous man, in other words, a saved person? So that's Ezekiel 3:20. So that's email question.
All right. What does he mean? What does it mean he puts a stumbling block, and is this concerning a righteous man or a saved person? So let's go back real quick to the book of Ezekiel, and let's see if we can unpack this. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, and verse 20. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. In verse 20, it says, "Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I will place an obstacle before him, and he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand." That's what Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20 says. And so what it's talking about here is when a righteous man turns to sin, they experience consequences. Mm-hmm. The book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." The book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 6 through 9 says, you know, we reap what we sow. If we sow to the sin nature, we'll reap corruption. And so this is dealing with a righteous man who, like David, when you think about it, turns back to sin and experiences all sorts of temporal consequences.
Right.
And, you know, being a child of God is not going to necessarily shield you from those consequences, mm-hmm. because the righteous and the unrighteous experience them. And so what the prophet Ezekiel is saying here, or what God is saying to Ezekiel, if you look at the whole context, mm-hmm. backing up into verses 17 through 19, and this is repeated again in Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9, mm-hmm. that, look, Ezekiel, you're the watchman on the wall, and it's your responsibility to warn this man of these consequences.
Right.
And to the extent that you do, and he doesn't listen, you've delivered yourself. But to the extent that you don't, and he doesn't know any better, I'm holding you responsible for what happens to him. So this is the calling on the watchman to deliver the whole counsel of God's word.
Yes.
And to the extent that he does is the extent to which he has delivered himself.
Yes.
And to the extent that he hasn't, and people die in their sin or suffer consequences because of their sin, God holds the watchman accountable.
Yeah.
And that's why Paul, when he summoned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, on the island or the port city of Miletus, he said there, "I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated or I have not shrunken back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And Paul says, I'm similarly a watchman on the wall, and I've delivered myself because I disclosed to you everything that God has disclosed to me.
Right.
Now, what you do with it is your responsibility. But if I hadn't disclosed it to you, and you made poor choices, then God would hold me accountable for your lack of knowledge. And this is why the book of James chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Let few of you presume to be teachers, knowing that the teacher incurs the stricter judgment." Mm. So that's my understanding of what God is saying to Ezekiel, who was given this role as a divinely appointed watchman on the wall. He was supposed to declare what God said. And if people didn't know any better and suffered consequences for their sins, then God held Ezekiel responsible.
Yeah. All right. I have another email question here. And this says, my question is, if one were persuaded that the tithe is in order scripturally, would it also be in order that it be a lump sum gift contribution donation to one ministry? And is membership at one location required, or might it, the tithe, be divided between needy person, churches, organizations, etc.?
Well, you know, we reject the tithing concept,
right?
Because tithing is part of the Mosaic law. And if you go under one part of the law, you're under all of it.
Mm-hmm.
What the New Testament sets up for us are the principles of grace giving. You'll find these in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Give, you know, generously, give proportionately, give secretly, give sacrificially, etc. And that's what we're to be bound by, not a specific number. Israel was a nation. She had a taxation system.
Yes.
And so she was bound by specific numbers. Now, once you reach that conclusion, then how should you divide your giving up? I think your primary place to give should be the place where you're spiritually fed,
right?
Which should be your local church.
Should be, yes.
Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 6, the man who is taught should share all good things with his teacher. Paul explains this a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you'll see it also when Jesus sent out the disciples to offer the kingdom to Israel. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, you know, he basically says you're going to be supported by people who, you know, don't take a cloak with you, etc.
Right.
You're going to be supported by people who are blessed by your ministry.
Mm-hmm.
The worker is worthy of his wages, Luke 10, verse 7. So that's the principle in God's word. The primary place you give is the place of your local church, where you're being fed, you know, week after week after week from the pulpit. Now, any additional giving you want to do, parachurch ministry, missionary society, you know, that's between you and the Lord. And the Bible's not going to tell you what percentage to give to one group as opposed to the other. What the New Testament is going to do is just to give us general principles. We're under the principles of grace giving, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and your primary place to give should be the place where you're being fed spiritually, which should be your local church. And whatever you do above and beyond that is between you and the Lord.
All right. Good job. Good answer. Good question. We're coming up for our station break, so we would just ask you to stay with us once we come back here in a few seconds, and we will have our prayer for the nation. So see you just around the bend. All right. Well, thank you for staying with us. That first half hour went by really fast. Great questions. Now, we'd like to pause at the beginning of the hour here because we want to pray for our nation. We would encourage you, if you're in a position where you can do so, to pray with us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we?
Abba, Father, you tell us in your holy word that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And you also tell us that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We want to thank you this evening that America was intentionally founded to be a Christian nation. And we know that this is true because this is repeatedly expressed throughout the writings of the founders of our nation. Persons like John Winthrop, who was one of the leading figures in founding the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1628, the second major settlement in New England following Plymouth Colony, who wrote the following: "For we must consider that we shall be as a city set upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be a story and a byword through the world." And also in the remarks written by Robert Charles Winthrop, a descendant of John Winthrop, who served as the Speaker of the United States House of Representatives, when he wrote, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." And also in remarks written by David Josiah Brewer, who served as an Associate Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States and wrote the following: "From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation: this is a Christian nation." And so, Father, with these things as a backdrop to remind us of our God-ordained heritage, we come now to thank you for the gift of this republic and for the Constitution upon which it was formed and operates. And we pray that your hand of mercy might continue to extend to the USA and over all and upon all those who wish her well. We come also to pray for all who are in authority, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We ask you to strengthen and protect believers in our government and direct them to the wisdom that comes from above, which is found only in your holy word, the Bible. And we also ask you to bring conviction upon unbelievers in our government who are resisting your love and grace. Humble them and bring them to the end of themselves and draw them to the Savior. And Abba, Father, please also protect all of our first responders and the men and women faithfully serving in our military. Please bless them and bring them home safely this evening to their loved ones. And help us, dear Father, also to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those who are lost and dying. And use us so that we might come to saving, they might come through us to saving faith through Christ as we witness to them. And finally, Father, thank you for loving us and conforming us moment by moment into the image of your dear Son. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, thank you for pausing with us to pray for the nation. It's time now for us to go back to the phones and take our next question. So let's do that. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi, this is Carolyn from California.
Hi, Carolyn from California.
Hi. I have a question regarding slavery in Leviticus 25:44. It says, "As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you." So, this is like my first time completely reading through the Bible. And so I got to that. And it, to me, it sounds like that means that God is condoning slavery because it's saying that you may acquire male and female slaves. So I'm just wondering how to reconcile this with the fact that, like, we know slavery is evil.
All right. Well, first of all, let me commend you for reading through the Bible. God bless you. It's going to bless your heart and help you to grow in Christ. So that's a great thing. And let us see if we can find you a good, solid biblical answer for this question. It's a great question, by the way. All right, Pastor.
Well, that's a good question. I think it's difficult to take 21st century values, you know, and read those back into the Bible.
Yes.
Because as you go all the way all over the ancient Near East, I mean, what you'll discover is all of those cultures, you know, were involved in some way or substance in slavery. And so since the Bible or the law of God was written during that time period, you know, it would have that same cultural mindset. Mm-hmm. I'll give you another example where the Bible does indicate that there was slavery. I think it's in Joshua 14, where a group of people, remember they dressed as the woodcutters and all that kind of thing. They were told there in Joshua 14 to, God's people were told to enslave these people. Mm-hmm. So what you have to do with this issue is you have to compare Leviticus to what's called the Code of Hammurabi, mm-hmm. which is another legal code of that time period.
Very
In fact,
important.
the Code of Hammurabi predates the Law of Moses probably by about 400 years. And when you compare biblical teachings on slavery to the Code of Hammurabi, you'll see that God treated slaves much, much better than the cultures
yes,
of
indeed.
The day.
Mm-hmm.
There's much more grace for them. There's much more compassion for them. There's much more legal rights for them. So that's one thing to understand.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing to understand is that today we are no longer under the law of Moses.
Exactly.
We are in the church age. So whatever it said in the law of Moses concerning slavery is not applicable today. And I would argue that the principles contained in Genesis chapter 1 have done more to eradicate slavery than any other single thing.
Mm.
Because what it teaches is that all people, regardless of skin color, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, are made in God's image. And so what you'll discover is where the Bible has gone and the Bible has penetrated, it's not long until the institution of slavery is done away with.
That's right.
I mean, you just got finished pointing out our history that we're a Christian nation,
mm-hmm.
and we are one of the few nations in the history of mankind that actually fought a bloody civil war, you know, to get rid of the institution of slavery,
mm-hmm.
and legally changed our Constitution three times, the 13th and 14th and 15th Amendments, to get rid of the institution of slavery. And what you'll discover is the people on the cutting edges of getting rid of racial discrimination, getting rid of institutional discrimination, getting rid of separate but equal, getting rid of slavery were people that were evangelical Christians.
Exactly.
Google a man named William Wilberforce,
yes.
and you'll see that he used his position in Parliament as an evangelical Christian to cry out against the slave trade, and he eventually got it abolished by God's grace. The Reverend Martin Luther King was just that, an ordained Baptist minister,
mm-hmm.
and he was on the cutting edge of getting past what we have in our country, the Civil Rights Act of 1964. And actually, there's a book written, and I wish I could remember the author's name, but it was written during the Civil War era, and it's called The Bible Against Slavery,
mm-hmm.
Why the Principles of the Bible in the Church Age Do Not Promote Slavery. So I would say that the Bible has done more to get rid of slavery than any other single book. And when we read these passages in Leviticus, we have to understand that we are not under the Mosaic law today.
Right.
And when you read these passages in Leviticus, juxtapose it or compare it to legal codes of that time period.
Yes.
And you'll see that slaves under the legal system of God in the book of Leviticus were treated much better, much more fairly than any of the pagan legal codes of the day.
Yes.
That's a difficult question to answer, but that's my best shot at it.
All right. Well, thank you for calling the program, and that was a great question. Let me take a moment just to give our numbers one more time for in case you'd like to call the program. If you're outside the local area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. And if you're local, you can call 832-922-4444. And if you would prefer to email your question to the station, you can do so at questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org. All right, I have another email question we can take. This one says, gentlemen, please clarify the meaning of Luke 16, 8 through 9, especially verse 9. And this is the passage where it says here, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings.
All right. Well, this is a guy, to make a long story short, that lost his job. And he, you know, very shrewdly and somewhat dishonestly used his master's wealth to make sure that he would gain favor with others during his time of unemployment. Mm-hmm. And Jesus, I don't think he's commending dishonesty.
No.
He's not commending stealing, because one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 verse 15, is thou shalt not steal. What he's doing is he's building a comparison.
Right.
And he's basically using this situation to exhort God's people to use the wealth that God has given us to make, you know, friends in the next life. Mm-hmm. In other words, mm-hmm. if this gentleman was shrewd enough to use earthly means, to make sure that he was looked out for after he was fired.
Right.
I mean, how much more, it's kind of the argument from the lesser to the greater.
Right.
You know, how much more should we as Christians use what God has given us to expand the teaching of the gospel.
Yes.
So that more and more people get saved, so that when we die and go to heaven, there's a great crowd of people that we've influenced,
yes.
you know, welcoming us and waiting for us. So, you know, that's kind of the point. It's, you know, it's sort of a rebuke. How come a worldly man is shrewd with earthly resources and God's people aren't similarly shrewd mm-hmm. With heavenly resources?
Yeah.
It reminds me of when Jesus sent out the 12 to offer the kingdom to Israel in Matthew 10, verse 16. He says, look, be gentle as a dove, mm-hmm. but be shrewd as a serpent.
Yes.
And I think that's what he's saying. You know, it's not... It's telling us to go out and be dishonest. What it's saying is use that same shrewdness to advance God's purposes.
Right.
As this man, you know, used someone else's resources to advance his own purposes.
Yeah. And in the context there, he's actually addressing the Pharisees, who were known to be lovers of money,
yeah.
and they would hoard that money for their own purposes. So that's another issue going on there. All right, let's go back to the phone, shall we? Thank you for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, this question comes from John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? My question is, if Simon Peter, who opened his mouth in the next verse, had said, you are absolutely right, we're out of here also, and whatever you want to do, Jesus, you're going to do it alone because you've offended us all. If Peter had said that, would Jesus Christ's purpose for coming to earth have been thwarted and totally upended? That's my question.
All right. Thank you for calling the program. Well, Pastor?
Well, the way I look at it, these kind of issues, is I don't think God's purposes can ever be thwarted.
Yeah.
Now, the people that he uses can opt out by their own bad choices.
Right.
So I guess hypothetically that could have happened to Peter. Mm-hmm. I mean, if Peter had just walked and, you know, washed his hands of the whole thing, never to be seen again, never show up in the Bible ever again. Mm-hmm. What's happening is Peter is disqualifying himself from being blessed.
Yes.
But it's not stopping God's purpose.
Right.
God's purposes on the earth are going to be executed. God's going to get his work done. It's just, are we going to submit to him and experience the privilege of being used?
Exactly.
And I think that was the situation Peter was in. Fortunately, Peter did not leave. He did later deny the Lord three times, mm-hmm. but he stuck around here and gives a great answer. Where else are we going to go?
That's right.
You know, that's right. You alone have the words of eternal life.
Yes.
So fortunately, you know, Peter in doing so, God wasn't saying, okay, good, I can get my work done. He's saying, okay, Peter, you get the privilege of being used in my work, which can't be thwarted.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, God is bigger than man, isn't he?
Yes, sure.
All right, let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello. Yes, hello.
Hi.
Yes. What do you think of a woman pastor and the rate of a Lutheran church? Thank you.
All right. What about women pastors and something about the Lutheran Church?
Yeah, well, we're not
allowed to talk about
policy,
denominations. So.
Station policy, no denominations or persons are to be mentioned.
But we can deal with women pastors.
But I'll just deal with the general question here. When you go to 1 Timothy 2:11-14, which should take – I know people run off to Deborah and all these other kind of passages in the book of Judges, but this book here should take priority on this issue because it's a pastoral letter.
Exactly.
It's written by Paul to a pastor, Timothy. And there's three of these, the two Timothy letters and the Titus letter. They're basically there to teach us how to govern a church.
Right.
And right in the midst of it, he says in 1 Timothy 2:11-15, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submission, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's just the culture of the day. No, when you look at verse 13, it says, for it was Adam who was created, and then Eve, and it was Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he's anchoring his case there, Paul is, concerning a woman not to having the place of ecclesiastical leadership in creation.
Exactly.
And what he's saying is the man was created first and the woman was deceived first.
Mm-hmm.
So there is something in the creation story itself that Paul bases his church age pastoral injunction on, that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man.
Right.
It's interesting, though, Brother Jim, when you teach, you have authority.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because you have the ability to direct people's thoughts.
Yes.
And so a lot of people say, well, she can teach as long as she's not exercising authority. No.
Mm-hmm.
When she's teaching, she's automatically exercising authority.
Right.
That's the nature of teaching. So
yes.
She is not to do that over a man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're not saying that a woman can't teach, because when you get into the book of Titus, it talks about older women teaching younger women.
Mm-hmm.
When you get into 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you'll see that Timothy himself was taught by his mother.
That's right.
And his grandmother.
Mm-hmm.
So if they're infants or children, I would draw the point at the point of puberty.
Mm-hmm.
A woman can teach a younger male.
Mm-hmm.
However, beyond that, a woman is not to be in the place of teaching in the church. Today, we would say behind the pulpit,
mm-hmm.
you know, whereby she's teaching over men. I mean,
right.
That's something that Paul says don't do. And it's not just a cultural issue of the day. It's related to how men and women in the creation hierarchy are different.
Yes.
There's something in the woman that makes her more vulnerable to spiritual deception, I would argue.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul seems to be making that point from pre-fallen creation.
Yeah.
So, you know, now when you talk like this, people think we're saying a woman has no place in ministry. nonsense.
Right.
Women are the backbone of the church.
That's right.
In fact, Christ's own ministry was supported by women.
Yes, it was.
And you'll read about that in Luke's gospel. I know at our church, if you took every woman out of the church, the whole thing would collapse.
In an instant.
In an instant. So probably 98% of ministry, 99% of ministry is available to women.
Right.
But here is a single prohibition that Paul makes.
Right.
And that's my understanding of it.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for calling the program. We hope that was helpful to you. Let's go back to the phones. Thanks for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yes, on Matthew 8, I don't know exactly the verse, but it's a story where Jesus is asleep in the boat and comes a storm. And he tells the disciples when they wake him up, Lord, save us. And then he says, why are you so fearful, ye of little faith? Okay. And also on Matthew 17, where Jesus is casting out the devil of a man who's a lunatic. His son is a lunatic and he's possessed. And then they came, Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus, why couldn't we cast him out? And then Jesus said, because of your unbelief, if you have faith as a mustard seed, small as a mustard seed. So I want to know, what's the difference between Matthew 8, where he said, oh, yeah, little faith, and if you have faith as a mustard seed? I'll take the answer off there. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for calling the program. Appreciate that.
Well, I would say those two concepts are the same. In Matthew 8, they just didn't have enough faith to believe that Jesus was going to help them in the midst of a storm.
Mm-hmm.
And in Matthew 17, I think he quoted, mm-hmm. they didn't have enough faith that a demon could be cast out.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, the problem is in both cases a lack of faith or
yes.
little faith.
Yeah.
And I would tie the stories together in that sense. Yeah. Is that how you would do it?
Yeah, and keep in mind that they were with Jesus day after day mm-hmm. watching him do these things. And at some point, you know, you would think, well, logically, you would think, well, yeah, this can be done, and we can have faith in Christ and do whatever it is he wants us to do. So, so they hadn't quite arrived yet, but, of course, I haven't either.
No.
All right, let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. Good evening.
Good evening.
I have a question, please, if you could explain to me Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 3, and I'll hang up and listen. I've always been curious about who Melchizedek is, and was he with God in the very beginning?
All right, great question. Thank you for calling the program.
All right, well, Hebrews 7, verse 3, of this man Melchizedek, it says, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Melchizedek was a historical character. You'll find him mentioned in Genesis 14. And he is the one that Abraham tithed to, and Melchizedek blessed him. And what the author of Hebrews basically is doing is using this sort of obscure character, Melchizedek, because we really don't know much about him, to build a case of the Melchizedekian priesthood.
Right.
And the author of Hebrews basically is showing that, you know, the Melchizedekian priesthood is much higher than the Aaronic
yes.
priesthood
yes.
because the recipients of the book of Hebrews were thinking about leaving the revelation of Christ and going back to the Old Testament system.
Mm-hmm.
And the author of Hebrews skillfully weaves his material together to show logically the foolishness of that,
mm-hmm.
because the priesthood that they have in Christ is so much higher than Aaron's.
Yes.
It's actually a different priesthood. It's a Melchizedekian priesthood, mm-hmm. Using this historical character, Melchizedek. There's sort of a debate, is Melchizedek a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
I personally don't think he was. I think he was a real person.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when it says here, let's see, without genealogy, without mother or father, neither beginning of days nor end of life, what that is saying is because we hardly know anything about him, there's no recorded genealogy. Mm-hmm. You know, there's no record of his death.
Right.
Now, Aaron, there is a record of his death. I think Aaron, didn't he, Numbers 20, 21, right in there, I think you'll find the death of Aaron, but not Melchizedek. And so he's a historical figure used only by the author of Hebrews as a type,
yes,
of the higher priesthood that we now have in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So I really don't think he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, sometimes called a Christophany or a theophany. I think he was a real person, but because we don't know anything about him, because he only shows up in Genesis 14, and I think he's mentioned one other place. I want to say Psalm 110, verse 1. We don't know anything about his mom. We don't know anything about his dad. We don't know anything about his genealogy. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't have those things. It's right. Just there's no record of it like we have of Aaron's. So I hope that helps.
All right. Well, thank you for calling the program. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling in. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello?
Hi.
Excuse me. He referenced just a while ago about women teaching or women pastoring, and he mentioned teaching behind a pulpit. Would he also be referencing women teaching men in a Sunday school setting?
All right. Good question. Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, Paul says, you know, do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So that would be any situation where a woman is teaching and influencing the thoughts of men. It doesn't matter if it's the main service. If it doesn't matter if it's a Sunday school class. It doesn't matter. I don't know how far on a limb to go, but if it's some kind of mixed audience somewhere. You know, can I be so bold to say this? It doesn't matter if it's a massive media ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says, don't do that.
Yeah,
just stay away from it. And it's rooted in the creation hierarchy and how God has designed, you know, men and women. Now, I understand that when I say something like this, I've got a big segment of the body of Christ upset about it. But he asked me a straightforward question. Mm-hmm. And that's my best understanding of what Paul says in a pastoral letter, which is a letter specifically written to govern a local church.
Yeah. All right. I've got a question here. I'm going to take this one if I can,
yes.
Pastor, very quickly. Individual wrote in and wanted to know, said their eyesight's failing, and they want to know where they could get a really good giant print English translation Bible. So I'm going to give you this information if it would be helpful to you. One is I use Scripture Truth Books. It's an online site where you can find all kinds of Bible references, books, things like that. And so that's one place I would send you. But if you have access to a computer, what might be more beneficial would be to go to one of the online Bible sites themselves. And the reason I say that is because you can actually make the screen size, the font size, any size you want it, and that might be helpful to you. So we hope that that might be of some solution to your eyesight problem, and boy, can I relate to you. So hope that's helpful. All right, we have one more caller here, I think, so let's go back to the phones. Thanks for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, so in Luke and Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus is different when you trace it. Would you have any explanation for that?
I believe we do. Thanks for calling the program.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of differences. The Matthew genealogy is tracing Christ's lineage through his father back to, first of all, David and then Abraham to show that he is the heir of David's throne, which is one of the principal points Matthew is trying to make. The Luke genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is really tracing the lineage of Jesus largely through his mother,
mm-hmm,
back to Adam. Not David or Abraham, but to Adam, because one of Luke's purposes in writing is to show that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. Matthew is writing to explain if Jesus is the king, where's his kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
Luke is written to explain that Jesus is the Savior of all men.
Yes.
And so, you know, they don't, the two genealogies don't contradict each other. They're traced differently because, as you pointed out earlier in the show, each author has a unique purpose in writing.
Yes.
And so he will select material consistent with that purpose.
All right. Well, thank you for calling the program, and thank you to all of our callers. We certainly appreciate you taking the time to make this show possible for us, and we'll see you next time. God bless you.
Thank you so much for tuning in and participating in the weekly question and answers program. Tonight's guests, hosts have been Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of the Sugarland Bible Church. He's also president of the Chafer Theological Seminary. He was accompanied tonight by Dr. Jim McGowan, associate pastor. Their website is slbc.org. Sugarland Bible Church is located at 401 Matledge Way, Sugarland, Texas. That's right off of University Boulevard and Highway 90. You can reach them also through their other ministry, Pastor's Point of View program, with Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They address current issues and prophecy updates. You can find them on YouTube and Rumble by searching Andy Woods Ministries. Thank you so much for listening, and God bless you.